Luke chapter 8, verse 40. Well, he was the local rector, really, I think is what you could call this man. He was Pastor Jairus, Reverend Doctor, the synagogue ruler, we're told. Now, that was an elected office in those days. So this man, Jairus, was somebody who had the trust and the social standing of having been elected to be the leader, the pastor, the teacher, the ruler of the synagogue, which is the local assembly of Jewish people in his village. So he was a senior person, a dignified person, a man of some status and standing. Yet this opening verse of our story tells us that this synagogue ruler, Reverend Dr. Jairus, falls at Jesus' feet. Jesus. Who was Jesus? Well, he was just a young fellow from the carpenter shop in Nazareth, which was a village next door, a rather low-class sort of village where nobody really expected anything much to come from. So what is this Reverend Dr. Jairus doing, groveling at the feet of the carpenter? Well, the answer is, of course, because this carpenter, as the crowds welcomed him with expectation, was gaining something of a reputation as a healer. And the Reverend Doctor was desperate. Because, as Luke tells us, his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. Matthew tells us, in fact, in his account of this story, that she was already as good as dead. She was terminally ill, Jairus' little daughter. When you think about it, Luke really knows how to pick the stories, doesn't he? Just a chapter earlier, in chapter 7, he had introduced us to the funeral of a mother's only son. And here, in this chapter, we are about to witness, surely, the funeral of a father's only daughter. There's something terribly and desperately sad about the death of children. I'm quite sure that there are those here this morning who've either experienced that or it's touched your family or your life in some way or another. And it always seems so desperately wrong. It's the one thing that in the pastoral life you possibly hate more than almost anything else, is being asked to take the funeral of a child. It seems to fly in the face of everything that life is supposed to be about. Children shouldn't die young. They should grow up. They should grow to maturity. They should come to the point when they bury their parents in ripe old age, not have their own little lives cut short. And Jairus had one little daughter, probably his only child. The text doesn't tell us that he didn't have any sons to his name, but certainly when they get to Jairus' home later in the story, we don't meet any of them. It's just him and his wife and this little girl. So probably this little precious 12-year-old was all he had, which would be unusual. 12 years married and only one daughter, no other children. And now she's about to be torn from him. So Jairus is desperate. Desperate enough to throw all his respectability to the wind. Desperate enough to forget his social status and his dignity and to fall down at the feet of carpenter Jesus and to say, my daughter is dying. If you can do anything, please come. Come to my house. Come quickly as you can and put your hands on her and heal her. I wonder if this was Capernaum. Unfortunately, the Gospels don't tell us the name of the village, but may have been. That was a village by the lake where Jesus had just come ashore. And I wonder whether Jairus' synagogue was the one that had been built for the Jews by the Roman centurion. We read about him in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. If you turn back to that sometime, there was a centurion who the Jews respected. He was Roman, but he had provided the money to build a synagogue. Well, even if it wasn't Jairus' synagogue, it would have been somewhere nearby, and Jairus would have known about that. And that particular Roman centurion had a servant who was sick, and Jesus had healed him with just a word. Hadn't even needed to go to his house, just spoke the word. But Jairus wasn't going to take any kind of risk like that. This wasn't a servant, this was his daughter. And she says, come, 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 please, come now. Hurry up. He may be dead already, but if you come quickly, we may be just in time to save her before it's too late. And so they set off, moving through this frustrating, crushing, hampering crowd as it was there at the edge of the lake. And so they move. Now, if Jairus had managed to overcome the barrier of respectability, and thrown himself in front of Jesus, the next character in the story is a woman who overcomes the barrier of shame and pushes up to reach out from behind Jesus. Another of the little contrasts that are built into this story. So here we meet her in verses 43 and 44, this woman who was suffering from a prolonged hemorrhage, probably, almost certainly, a menstrual disorder of some kind. And we need to realize the effect that this would have had upon her. That is, apart, obviously, from the physical discomfort and debility and pain that it would have caused her over those years. But the main point of this particular condition that she was suffering from, of prolonged menstrual bleeding, was that she was ritually unclean within the culture and religion of her society. Leviticus chapter 15, the laws there in the Old Testament, says that both a woman who had this kind of condition and, if it happened to be a man also, who had any form of genital discharge which went on for any length of time, in both cases, this is not some kind of gender discrimination, in either case, the effect was to make the person ritually unclean. I'm not going to take time to explain all of that, but we do need to realize that uncleanness in that culture and context was not in itself a sin. This was a ritual category. It was not a moral category. But it did cause, it was a category of condition, being unclean in that sense, which had some severe social effects, of which the most important was this, that the ritually unclean person, for whatever reason, could not come with the rest of the people to assemble for worship in the presence of God. They were not able to come with a sacrifice into the throng of people, either in the temple or in the synagogue. Normally, uncleanness was a very temporary thing. It only lasted a day or a week or whatever. But in this case, her uncleanness had gone on for 12 years. So for 12 years, this woman had not been able to come to public worship with the rest of the people. The person who was ritually unclean must avoid physical contact with others as far as was possible. Anything she touched or sat or lay on would have been counted unclean. If she were married, we don't know if she was, of course, but if she were, then there could be no sexual intimacy with her husband. And, of course, in the nature of the case and the condition, she had no possibility of having children, which would also have been a possible grounds for divorce. Again, we're not told that was the case, but this was the kind of condition that she was in. And this had gone on for 12 terrible years. Mark tells us in his rather longer account of this story that this woman had spent all she had on doctors, but her condition hadn't got better, it had only got worse. Luke, who was, of course, a doctor, omits that little detail from the record. Some people have put it into the margins and it gets into other texts, as you see in the footnote of the NIV, but probably Luke left that out. But anyway, there she is, this poor woman, lonely, excluded, to some extent probably ostracized within the community, treated as unclean. There's possibly some kind of a similarity, although not nearly so serious, of course, as are those who suffer from AIDS in many communities today. That sense of being outside the normal run of life. There she was, you see, at the back of the crowd in this story. That's where she would have always had to be, at the back, out of sight, out of mind. And yet, you see, here in the story, with sudden determination, she pushes her way through the crowd. I don't think she would have had to say, excuse me very much. When people saw her coming, they would have got out of the way. She was unclean, and they knew, because it was a small community. But she pushes her way through with much disapproval and rebuke and sort of social enmity against her. And she at last gets close enough to the back of Jesus. And she reaches out from behind. And she's able briefly to grasp hold of his cloak. And in that moment, she knows and she feels deep within herself that she's been healed. And the bleeding has stopped, and her condition has come to an end. And at that point, what did she want to do? She wanted to slip away again. She wanted to back off, keep her joy to herself, until almost certainly she would then go to a priest and have verified and be officially pronounced clean and restored to her community as the law said she must do. But no, Jesus stops, turns around. And can you imagine what Jairus was thinking all this time? When Jairus looked round to see what the holdup was, he wanted to get home to his daughter. And here's this woman. He almost certainly would have known her. Possibly she was a member of his synagogue. She hadn't been there for 12 years. I wonder had he ever visited her. He would have known, why on earth is Jesus stopping for this woman? Can't she wait? And Jesus says, who touched me? In a crowd of people who are crushing him. Who touched me, he says. Because he knew that there had been a touch, not like all the rest, a touch of faith, a touch of hope, a touch of longing, a touch which represented a prayer to God through Jesus that she'd be healed. And so under the gaze of Jesus, this woman comes forward and she tells him everything, including what she'd been suffering from, which everybody knew, and that she was unclean, which they knew, and that she knew she'd been healed of it. And Jesus speaks to her the words of confirmation. My daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Go in shalom. Go in wholeness and in wellness and in cleanness. Go in peace, he says to her. So you see, she had been healed by touching Jesus, as others were. We read about them in the Gospels. But she needed to know that it was not some kind of magical power just in the touch that had healed her. It was Jesus and her faith in Jesus that had resulted in her being healed. There were other people in the Gospels who were healed without a touch, as the centurion's servant. I think this is rather like the story of Thomas, don't you, who believed in the risen Jesus because he saw him and he was invited to touch him. And then you remember Jesus said to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen me physically, but who have believed in me. And as if he is saying to us here through this story, here is a woman who touched me in faith and who found wholeness and cleansing and peace. Blessed are those who cannot touch me physically, but who reach out to me in faith and who likewise are made whole and who go in peace. So Jesus here, you see, insists on making a bit of a scene about all of this. I'm sure it was not in order to embarrass the woman or to expose her in some way. It was precisely the opposite. It was to give her the public confirmation of her healing and therefore of the ending of her condition and of her uncleanness, and that she was now restored back to society. According to Leviticus, she should now have had to wait another 7 days and then go to a priest with her sacrifice, and then the priest would declare that she was clean. Jesus does all that with his own authoritative words. Go in peace, you're clean, you're healed. Meanwhile, the camera in the narrator's story swings back to Jairus. And we see somebody coming up to him and having a word in his ear. And we see Jairus visibly stag and his face contort with pain. And he drops his head in his hands as this terrible news explodes his whole world to pieces. She's dead. There's no point in troubling the teacher anymore. Don't bother the teacher any longer. There's nothing he can do for her now anyway. Nothing more we can do for her. Those awful words that medical people sometimes have to say to grieving relatives. There's nothing more we can do. So you might as well come home, Jairus. Your wife's in a terrible state. And so you see the story, this roller coaster of a story, all the joy of a woman who's been healed of a 12-year-old illness is now turned into the grief of a father who's bereaved of a 12-year-old daughter. And what should Jesus have said? What would we have said? What sort of things do we say in those situations when we struggle to comfort people who are bereaved, especially of children? Well, she's got her final healing now, hasn't she? At least she's not suffering any longer, is she? Reminds me of that very poignant song of Chris Rea, Tell Me There's a Heaven. that line, Papa says, she's better now. She sits with God in paradise with angel's wings. Something like that. See, whatever you say at this point, this is not the moment to mess with somebody's emotions. This is certainly not the moment to be flippant or to raise false hopes. And yet Jesus could actually be accused of doing both those things at this point. When he says to Jairus, who's just heard your daughter's dead, and he says, don't be afraid, only believe, and she'll be healed. It's a bit late for that now, isn't it, Jesus? I mean, if you'd hurried up, if you hadn't stopped for this woman, then there might have been some hope, but not now. Not now, she's dead. Dead, don't you understand? You don't get healed from death. At least, not unless. You don't mean that, do you? Do you? And I just picture Jesus holding Jairus' gaze. And then turning it to the side to where the woman was standing. And saying to Jairus, just believe. Your faith has made you whole. And Jesus takes the faith of the woman who's just been healed and he makes it an object lesson for Jairus. But you see, Jesus has taken the faith of this unclean social reject of a woman and holding it there as an object lesson for this upright social aristocrat, Jairus. We'll have to come back to that point in a minute. But let's press on to Jairus' house, shall we? Because we get there to the house and there's this crowd of mourners. It would have been quite a big crowd, I think, because we know from other narratives of this time that even the poorest family in Israel would have had two flute players and at least two women to chant the funeral songs when there was a bereavement. So there would have been probably a big crowd and quite a lot of noise outside the home. And Jesus tells them all to stop. Not because they were unwelcome. I mean, this was the right thing to be doing. It was Jesus' culture just as much as theirs. Not because they were unwelcome, because they were unnecessary. And Jesus says, she isn't dead. She's only asleep. And again, we have to ask, if this had just been the kind of sympathy that we might offer, as we sometimes would, you might say to somebody, well, you know, your loved one isn't really dead. They're just asleep, aren't they? They're asleep in Jesus. You'll meet them again. If that's all Jesus had meant, then these mourners would have thanked him for his kind words of sympathy. But they didn't. They laughed at him because they knew that's exactly not what he meant. What Jesus meant in these words was, she is dead. But as far as I am concerned, she might as well simply be asleep. And they laugh at him because they knew a corpse when they'd seen one. Some of these would have been professional mourners. They knew a dead body. But Jesus knew the power of God. In fact, Jesus held the power of God. And so Jesus goes into the privacy of this home, just Jesus and Peter, James and John and Jairus and his weeping wife. And here's another little contrast in this story. You remember that it was with the social outcast woman, Jesus healed her in the full public gaze of society. Here, with this upright pillar of society, Jesus insists on going into the secret private place of their home. And there's the dead girl on the bed. And I wonder perhaps if we remember two stories in the Old Testament, if we're familiar with them, stories of the great prophets of Israel, Elijah and Elisha. On two different occasions, Elijah and Elisha brought back to life, in each case, the son, the only son of a woman. But in their case, what they had to do was to stretch themselves out on the little dead child and to pray repeatedly to God that God would bring this child back to life. Jesus doesn't do anything like that. Jesus simply speaks on his own authority and in his own name, knowing what he's doing, he just takes the little girl's hand and speaks to her and says, come on, little girl, my little child. Time to get up. Time to get up. As if she'd only been asleep. And she blinks. and moves and wriggles and stretches and gets up. He starts to walk about and says, "Hey, where's my breakfast?" And Jesus says, "For goodness sake, give the child something to eat. She's going to be out playing with her friends this afternoon." Because he had not only brought her back to life, he'd healed her of whatever it was that brought her to death. And there's in Luke's notes, his little medical journal of this account, he says, "Parents astonished." I mean, what? They were over the moon. They were awestruck. And Jesus says, "Let's just keep this quiet, shall we? Just keep this to yourselves. Just keep it." Yeah, right, sure. I mean, as if. And there's Peter, James, and John back at the front door trying to keep the crowd back. "Go on, move along, everyone. Time to go home. Nothing to see here." It's an incredible story, isn't it? What are we to make of this amazing double story? Where does it impact us in our response to Jesus? I think the first thing is that it speaks to us of the transformation of faith. You see, what happens here, I think, in this story is not really what you could call conversion. Because both the woman and Jairus were doubtless believers in God. They believed in the God of the Old Testament scriptures. They were Jewish. Jairus was a synagogue ruler. They knew God in some sense. They worshipped him. They probably tried to live as best they could within their culture and within their understanding to please God. So they had a general sort of belief in God. No doubt about that, I think. But what happens in this story is that that general belief in God is transformed into specific faith in Jesus. That's the key to this story. They reach out to Jesus and they trust in Jesus. And he answers them. He meets their need. They're healed, restored, cleansed, and given life. It's like Jesus who said to his disciples on another occasion in John's Gospel, he said, "You believe in God, don't you? Of course you do. Then believe also in me." And I wonder, is that the condition that some of us need to come from? To be transformed from what perhaps brought us to church this morning. You believe in God. Very unlikely you'd be here if you didn't, although it's possible. But you believe in God. What this story challenges us is to transform that general faith in God into specific, deliberate, explicit faith in Jesus of Nazareth, to trust in him as Lord and Savior. Secondly, in this story, I think there's a very interesting inversion of social status. I think it's remarkable how all the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that record this story, preserve the really rather odd way in which the healing of this woman is sandwiched inside the story of Jairus. I mean, they could have been two separate stories. But the way it is told, she gets healed first before Jairus' daughter. And I wonder why. Why does Jesus and the narrative postpone Jairus' need and request until this woman is healed? I mean, Jesus could, when the woman touched him, have said something like, "Well, yes, dear, I understand. Just a moment. I'll be back soon. I've really got to attend to this man's daughter. When I finish, just wait over there under the olive tree. I'll be back in a moment, and I'll deal with her need then." And I'm quite sure she would have understood. She said, "Fine, that's all right. I'll wait." But that's exactly not what Jesus does. He stops. And surely the crowd would have thought, and Jairus would have thought, that his need was far more urgent than hers, wasn't it? His status was certainly far more important than hers. And yet that, I think, is precisely the point. Jesus reverses that social order, and he deals with the outcast woman first. In fact, he deals with the woman before the man. He deals with the unclean person before the undefiled synagogue ruler. He treats the one from the back of the crowd before the one who met him at the front of the crowd. And we hardly notice this in the story because this is just so typical of Jesus. It's just the way he works. It's also the way he taught. Do you remember how he said repeatedly, "The last shall be first, and the first shall be last"? The one who wants to be the greatest must be the servant of all. Blessed are the poor and the meek. and how he himself was known as the friend of sinners and of prostitutes and tax collectors and all the social outcasts of his day. That was the habitual way in which Jesus operated. Now, it was not because he didn't love the so-called great and the good. This story shows that he did. It's not because there's no gospel for the rich. The story of Zacchaeus shows that where there is repentance and change, he did, and there was salvation for Zacchaeus. The reason, I think, is because in the kingdom of God, which is what this story is illustrating, in the kingdom of God, it's the faith of the marginalized, the faith of the weak and the excluded that must show what faith really is. That is, that faith is reaching out to Jesus from having nothing, with no hope, no status, no claims, no deserts, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. That is the kind of faith that this woman showed when she reached out to Jesus. And that is the kind of faith that Jairus must learn to exercise if he's going to trust in Jesus as she did. And so must we. And the final lesson of this story, I think, is not just that sense of the transforming of general belief into specific faith in Jesus, the inversion of social status, but also the demonstration of the power of Jesus. I mean, this has to be really the key point of this whole story, and indeed of this collection of stories. It's not merely the power of Jesus over sickness and death, but even over their side effects. You see, to be touched by an unclean person would normally mean that the person who was so touched would themselves become unclean. And yet, Jesus reverses that. And the result of the woman touching Jesus is not that he becomes unclean, but that she is made clean. Similarly, to touch a dead body would normally in their culture have meant that the person who touched it became unclean. But instead of the little girl's dead body defiling Jesus, his touch revives her. You see, the presence and the power of Jesus turn things upside down. It's a transforming power. It's a reversing power. Jesus can deal with the issues of evil and sickness and uncleanness and death. But we're coming this morning to the end of this series that we've been having on Luke's Gospel called Investigate Jesus. We come here particularly to the end of chapter 8. And in this one chapter, we've witnessed a whole series of events showing the power of Jesus. There was the story of how he calmed the storm on the lake when the disciples were being swamped in the wind and the waves. There's the story of how he healed the demon-possessed maniac and threw them out. And now here we have this story also. And the question, the key question that comes in this chapter is the one asked by the disciples in verse 25 as they were sitting there in that gently rocking boat which just a few seconds earlier had been about to sink, and they hear Jesus saying to the wind and the waves, be quiet, and it happens. And they say, who is this guy? Who is this man? That's the question that this chapter challenges us with. And that we need to ask and answer again this morning. Who is this who controls the wind and the waves? Who is this who calms a maniac and commands demons to leave? Who is this who cures the sick and cleanses the unclean? Who is this who conquers even death itself? Who else can it be? Who else is Lord over nature? Who else is Lord over the demons and Lord over sickness and death? Nobody else than the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, known within our scriptures. Only God does these things. Who then is Jesus? That he has the power to control the uncontrollable and to cure the incurable. So you see, Luke's purpose, I believe, in telling us these stories is not so that we can then go out and try to do them ourselves in some sort of pay limitation, or that we can somehow expect that Jesus will necessarily do exactly these same things all the time for everybody, any more than he did in his own earthly lifetime. although he still has the same power today. The point of these stories is to show us Jesus and to say, will you look at this man? And then answer this question, who is he? What is your verdict? And ultimately, there are only two options. Mark tells us in his gospel immediately after this story that Jesus went to Nazareth, his own home village, and his own people asked this question, but they asked it with a kind of sneering sarcasm. They said, who does this man think he is? He's just a carpenter's son. We know who he is. He's getting above himself. And that's a response that is still echoed by so many people in our sneering and cynical culture today. The other response is in Luke's Gospel again in chapter 9 when Jesus asked his disciples in the next chapter after this one, point blank, he says to them, okay folks, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Lord's Christ, the Son of the living God. Who else could you be? So this series investigates Jesus. What's the verdict of your investigation if you've been with us through the series or if this is your first time with us? What's the verdict? Because Jesus, you see, is here with us. He's still standing with us, not just in the pages of Scripture, but his presence is with us this morning by his Holy Spirit. And he still says to us, not just on the basis of the power of these stories that we read in Luke chapter 8, but also in the power of his own resurrection. As the choir was reminding us of those famous words of Jesus at the end of Matthew's Gospel, all power and authority, he said, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Lord of the wind and the waves and all of creation. Lord of heaven and all its angels and of hell and all its demons. Lord of sickness, Lord of death, Lord of the past and the present and the future, Lord of the church, Lord of the world. This is who this is. And this story invites us now to reach out to him. Like the woman, to reach out with faith and put your deepest needs into the hands of Jesus. And it invites us to fall down at the feet of Jesus like Jairus and to ask Jesus to say, come home to my home and my life and to bring hope and healing and restoration and life. And as you do that, then the words of Jesus lift off this page because they are words for you and for all of us. And Jesus will say, my daughter, your faith has made you whole. Go in peace. Peace of mind and peace with God through faith in Christ. And he will say, my son, don't be afraid. Only believe in Jesus, the Lord, the Son of God. For his name's sake. Amen. Let's pray together before we sing our final song. Lord Jesus Christ, we worship you this morning. We can do nothing else because you can be no one else but the Lord Jesus Christ. So we honor you, we worship you, and we ask that you would give us the grace and the humility to fall at your feet in surrender, in repentance, in confession, and in faith. And as we do that, whether we've done it before or are doing it now for the first time, whether we've been believers just this morning or for all our lives, we pray that you would then lift us up again to our feet and send us out to serve you, to obey you, to live as your disciples in this world, to live under and for the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.